Well, you wait ages for a bus, don't you? And then several come along at once. Unless, of course, you're in Croydon Road this week. Good to see that it's finally open again. I trust it is open this morning. It was yesterday. Seems to come and go. Maybe you've noticed as we've been reading through the book of Romans, just these last few weeks, there's hardly an instruction to be found. In fact, from my personal research, there are no instructions in any of the first five chapters of Romans until we get to chapter 6. If you would just flick back to chapter 6, there are three that turn up at once. If you're here, you remember we looked at this a few weeks ago. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, in the same way, count yourselves, verse 1, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, second one, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And then thirdly, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to light, to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. Three instructions. Basically, they are telling us to get used to the fact that through the death, rather through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now stand in a position of grace. That is a fact if we put our trust in Jesus. And therefore, we have a new master. We've got rid of the old one. We've got a new master. All the previous talks, by the way, if you're interested in catching up, they're on our church website. So do look them up if you need to. So three instructions there in chapter 5. And as far as I can tell, do correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, there are no more in the next five chapters until we get here to chapter 12 in the book of Romans. And then they come in a flood, including in these few verses from verses 9 to, or as it was, 21. I've counted 27 instructions in those few verses. So what is going on in the book of Romans? Is it back to law keeping again? Has God kind of forgotten that actually it's all about keeping the law? Maybe this does kind of reinforce the perception that some people have of the Bible, that it is just a burdensome list of rules. God is basically there trying to trip us up and condemn us. Well, the answer, of course, to that is absolutely not. That's the kind of response I'm pretty sure Paul would have given to that, to such a suggestion. And to quote what we've already seen through this letter to the Romans, we already have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that in chapter 5. Also in chapter 5, as we've already read this morning, God has demonstrated, he has demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in chapter 8, there's plenty of stuff in between, of course, that I could have quoted from. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, will he not graciously give us all things? That's not a question as such. It's a statement. He will graciously give us all things. Nothing, it says so clearly, shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are facts. These are promises from a faithful God. So what we're getting here, as we look in chapter 12, are not rules that have to be obeyed in order for us to be saved. They're not rules that get us into heaven. If that were the case, clearly we would all be lost. No, this is more like a loving king saying to all those that he's already welcomed into his palace off the streets, and he's saying, make yourselves at home. Enjoy use of all the facilities. I'm even going to stay here and enjoy it with you. I'm just going to give you a few guidelines here so that you will get maximum benefit from everything that's at your disposal. Like, I don't know, going to an Airbnb or something. You turn up, you get the keys, and there's a bit of instructions there. How to use the oven, how to use different facilities. Hot tub, if you're into that kind of thing and you can afford it. They're there for your benefit. They're for your good. And these instructions that God is giving us here in Romans chapter 12, they are here for our good so that we can live our best life. And the guidance breaks down into two categories. I'm going to suggest, firstly, how we treat one another. Those that, if you like that analogy, are already in the palace with us. our family, our brothers and sisters. In any household, I'm sure you're aware of this, you need boundaries for the benefit of everybody. And then secondly, how we deal with those that are kind of outside of the palace, some of whom, we need to remember, think we're completely mad for going in there in the first place, but all of whom we would just love to come and join us. Because once in Christ, we know that you'd never want to go back. Well, that's just a little bit of context. As we saw last week, the first part of chapter 12 shows us what this God of love most wants for us. I've lost my clicker. Here we go. They were my slides from last week. Pretty simple. He wants us to live for him. He wants us to live for one another. The fellow members of this body, as it's described, to save people, what the Bible calls the church. Now, it may seem contradictory, but the promise is that life turns out best for us when we put the needs of others above our own. So I'm going to summarize these 27 verses, 27 instructions like this. I'm going to call it live the good life. Live the good life. Now those mostly older than me may remember the sitcom back in the 70s that was called The Good Life. When the characters of Richard Briers and Felicity Kendall, they gave up their jobs and they turned their suburban back garden into a farm. Now, it's not quite the good life that Romans 12 is calling us to, though there are some similarities. So not a bad thing to do a bit of farming. But also, another similarity is the neighbours thought they were mad. But the two of them, they were really happy, despite all of the challenges that they faced. That's as far as I'm going to go with that picture. Christian believers are called to live the good life. This section, these verses that we've just read together, they're kind of bookended by the word good. So if you look at verse 9, for example, it says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then over the page, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's definitely the good life. But it's not, if you're thinking this, it's not quite an Airbnb. It's not the easy life. Clinging, that word's got such an emphasis, clinging to what is good, overcoming evil with good. The implication, absolutely clearly, is there are going to be challenges in this. So we need to be up for it, each of us. If you thought there was such a thing as a half-hearted Christian, you're wrong. Christians cannot be half-hearted. Verses 9 to 12 make it absolutely clear. Look at some of the words that are used there. They're words that are full of passion. Hate. That's a passionate word. Hate what is evil. Be devoted to one another. Never lack zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Be joyful. Be faithful. These are passionate words. I think the Welsh football fans set a really good example in this, by the way. I don't know if you've seen them singing the national anthem at the World Cup. By the way, I mean, it has to be the most rousing of national anthems. Certainly puts our one to shame. And this picture, I mean, it doesn't tell you the whole story, but if you were watching Wales as they sang the national anthem the other day, the TV cameras turned to this woman, who's just one example of many. They were just singing out the national anthem, just full of passion. Come along on Tuesday night if you want to see a bit more of that. But as followers of Jesus, we have got far more reason to be passionate than even the Welsh have. I mean, we're actually going to win something. We're going to win the crown of life. Love must be sincere. The word sincere means genuine. It means not pretend, not hypocritical. I don't know about you, it's so easy, isn't it, to come along to church on a Sunday morning and be nice to one another. I hope you find that easy. It really ought to be. But if our love is not false, it will be seen, not just on Sunday mornings, but in the week, in our acts of kindness to one another, in our prayers for each other, in various other different ways. In case you're wondering, what is love, after all? Is it a feeling that kind of comes and goes? Is it being drawn towards somebody that you find attractive? No. Love is a decision to put others' needs above your own. Think of the love, if you want an example, of Jesus in the way that he suffered. He chose to die in our place. That is sincere love, kindness to others that you actually don't have to be loving towards. Kindness to those perhaps you find it hard to be kind to. Kindness when it hurts. Now, I'm constantly encouraged. I'm not saying we're perfect by any means, but I'm constantly encouraged when I hear of the ways that some of you are helping and providing for one another, sharing meals, lifts to hospitals, helping to fix the garden fence. So many different examples, and I'm absolutely sure I'm not aware of what most of what is going on amongst us as a church family. But it's so encouraging when you hear some of those things. That is spiritual fervor, as verse 11 says. It is serving. You might think you're helping one another. You're serving the Lord when you do that. It reflects this picture of one body that we saw last week, where we support one another because we belong to each other. It's that understanding. It's that understanding that enables us to rejoice when others are rejoicing. And of course, to mourn when others are mourning. And I'm well aware amongst us this morning here, there are people in both of those two different categories. Now, we obviously haven't got time this morning to cover every detail, every one of these 27 points, unless, of course, you do want a 27-point sermon this morning. Do take time to think through, read through what it's saying here. Think through perhaps what each of these means to you personally in your own situations. Does your hope, for example, in Jesus give you joy? What is your prayer life like? Do you know, do you have this zeal and passion? We spent a few minutes looking at this in our home group in the last week. We had a good chat about how these things apply to our lives. I'm not saying we got very far. I think we got stuck on one or two. I think we did agree, though, that this was the best way to live. Though, of course, yeah, sure, it highlighted a number of areas of improvement, and I'm talking about myself here. I'm certainly not commenting on anybody else in the group. Though one member did find herself quite ill on Friday night and messaged the rest of us to say how much God had reminded her to be patient in affliction. Live in harmony with one another. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. So a lot of these instructions, they are about how we love one another within the church family. But so many of them are also about how we relate to people outside of the church family. So verse 17, for example, do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Verse 18, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then the two words here at the end of verse 13, I'd certainly include under those outside of the church. It says, practice hospitality. Now, I always used to assume that means basically having friends around for dinner, opening up your home, perhaps to the church family, and there's nothing wrong with that. Our homes absolutely are a gift from God for the blessing of others. But the original Greek translates something quite different, actually, here. It translates more literally into love strangers. Practice hospitality, love strangers. So it's showing kindness to people that you maybe don't know quite so much, maybe even don't like quite so much. I heard a quote somewhere that said, hospitality is making someone feel at home when you wish they were at home. And how are we to relate to people who are not like us? As a group here, I trust in a way we represent something of the local community around us, perhaps in terms of age terms, I'm not quite sure. We've got some children down the bottom, which is great. Maybe racially, we are fairly representative. What about housing? I doubt that in a way. This community has a significant proportion of people in social housing. I don't think many of them are here. Why is that? Is it possible that even maybe subconsciously we have become unwilling to associate with people that we might even call of lower position? Verse 16. Pride, conceit, they are characteristics that are so difficult to leave behind. But we must. Otherwise, as verse 3 explicitly says, that is not God's will for us. We end up thinking about ourselves more highly than we should. Doing right in the eyes of all, living at peace with everybody. I mean, they're obviously good things, but they are also such a representation of our Lord and of our Saviour. We're in a way, we're called to be like a walking advert for the Lord Jesus. All of these things, you add them all together, basically that's a picture of what Jesus is like. And if we did all of these things, if we did them all the time, when people look at us, it would be like they were looking at Jesus. And we pray, of course, that they would be drawn to him through that, as many of us have been. But maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a Christian. You are absolutely welcome. It's great to have you with us. But perhaps you're one of those who maybe have been put off following Jesus because what you see of Christians' hypocrisy, of double standards, of maybe the failure of Christians to live the kind of good life that these verses call us to. And I'm sorry that so often we as Christians, we can give a pretty poor picture of Jesus. But we are here, of course, we're encouraging each other through God's word to do better at that. But if you are waiting to see a perfect Christian, you will be waiting for a long time. And if you're considering the Christian faith, I would urge you not to look at my life, not to look at the lives of any other Christian necessarily, but look at Jesus. Maybe an illustration. Some of the residents, of course, down near Domino's this week, they've been without electricity, hence the road closure. But I'm guessing none of those people who live in those flats or whatever around there, none of them are blaming electricity itself for the problem. They're not kind of saying, well, because of this supply failure, I'm never going to use electricity again. I mean, that really would be stupid, wouldn't it? I mean, sadly, yeah, Christians often fail to point to Jesus as clearly as we should. And I trust we're all working on that. But there is nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing wrong with him. He is perfect. Don't, as they tend to say these days, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So our good life instructions here, they include how we relate to one another as Christians. They include how we relate to the people around us. But finally, they guide us in responding to those people who may directly oppose us. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Some of you may have come across Rosaria Butterfield. This is a book that she's written, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was a lesbian whose negative experiences of a number of American churches led her to be a vocal opponent of all things Christian. Until she came across a pastor who befriended her, who had some respect for her, who gave her the time and the space for her to ask questions, who didn't judge her. And he showed her Jesus from the pages of the Bible, the Jesus who loved her, the Jesus who didn't despise her. And later she became a believer, a Christian herself, having seen for herself the real Jesus. Now that pastor, he blessed the one who was persecuting him. He did what verse 20 says that we should do here, gave his enemy food and water. And in doing so, heaped burning coals on her head. I'm sure you're dying to know what that means. But the point of that quote, and it's a quote from earlier in the Bible, from Proverbs, is basically that when we treat our opponents, those that oppose us with love and with grace, they're more likely to feel shame for the way that they treat us. If we respond in the same way, they're not going to feel any kind of shame for their behavior. Maybe it will reveal their own guilt and make them feel more guilty. But in God's mercy, it might actually lead them to repentance and faith and to come back to Jesus. It's never, as these verses make absolutely clear, never right to repay evil with evil. Never our place to take revenge. Certainly justice will be done. We know that justice will be done. If not now, certainly in eternity. Yeah, absolutely we should seek justice for others, for the vulnerable, for the oppressed, but we should never seek revenge. Do not take revenge, it says, but leave room for God's wrath. Let him deal with it. He will deal with it. 27 instructions, how to live the good life. This is a great aspiration, isn't it? But if we're honest, perhaps at times just a little bit daunting. Some of us probably struggled in most of these things very well at all. And I want to encourage you that the word struggle there is important. The where it says overcoming evil with good, well, by definition, that involves a struggle. It's not going to be easy. And it's not a struggle that we can face on our own. We're not meant to face this struggle on our own. We certainly need each other, and we certainly need God. Let's go back to chapter 8. Just got a couple of verses I want to just put up. You don't have to look back. But chapter 8, verses 10 to 11 refers to the way that God's Spirit living with us, the Spirit of Christ, who is still with us, helps us day by day. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. He is going to help us day by day to, yeah, obey these instructions, to live a better life that, very oddly, our natural selves veer away from. Because our default position is to go towards sin, towards badness, and not towards what is good, not towards what is right. But when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. The Bible promises us that. So let's keep asking him to help us, to keep holding on fast to the promise that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And God, yeah, he's given us each one another to help us in this battle that we face day by day. We struggle on together as one, as the body of Christ in which, yeah, we do rejoice when the others rejoice. We do mourn when others mourn. And just like you probably heard this picture before, the kind of coals in the fire, they're warmest when they're clustered together. So individually, when we're clustered closer together, when we are looking out for each other, when we draw near, even by coming together like this on a Sunday, we will be supporting one another to live this good life as we do it together. When we spur on, as Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, each other to love and good works. The one instruction I want to finish with this morning is from verse 12, where it says, be joyful in hope. Let's remember that we already have this peace with God. We're not trying to earn it. When we think about how we're to treat those who oppose us, let's remember that whilst we were still Christ's enemies, he died for us. Remember that Jesus is with us now by his Spirit, helping us to live this good life. Remember the certain hope that we have in Jesus, the promise that one day we will see him face to face, and then we'll be in this place where everyone keeps all of these rules all the time in absolute perfection, because that is what heaven is going to look like. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you this morning for this picture of your glory of your goodness, of what it means to be like Jesus, what it should mean to live with him. So help us, we pray, not to look on these things with shame or with guilt, but to thank you for the peace that we have with you through the cross and with the help of your Spirit through working in our hearts, working through each other as we spend time with one another, helping us to live this good life. So wherever we are, maybe we're judging each other, and maybe judging ourselves this morning. Help us to look to you for our help and our strength, and to remember that you have already earned our salvation. Nothing we can do will make you love us any more. Nothing we can do will make you love us any less. We thank you for these blessings that we have in Jesus. Amen.